The objection answered. General principles. What are these general principles? First, I will set out what is not offered, then what is. Then I will delineate to whom this offer is to be made. After which I will spell out the warrant for making the offer, showing that we have no need or business to try to reconcile the free offer with particular redemption. I hope in this way to show that particular redemption, far from clashing with the free offer or stifling it, does the very reverse. 1. What is not offered in the free offer? In the gospel offer, sinners are not told, Christ died for you. No. John Kennedy. There can be no warrant for saying to all who hear the gospel that Christ is their Redeemer. Such a thing ought not to be preached to sinners, nor are they called upon to believe it. Even if it were possible for the unconverted to believe it, such faith would not be saving. But as I have pointed out, before conversion, they have no way of knowing it. Excursus. If saving faith is to believe Christ died for me, then no sinner will ever be saved, because no unsaved sinner can believe that Christ died for him. He must first trust Christ for salvation, then he will know Christ died for him. Duty faith comes in at this point also. It is not the duty of a sinner to believe Christ died for him. His duty is to trust Christ. Conversely, sinners are condemned for not trusting Christ, which they ought to do even though they have no power to do. They are not condemned for not believing that Christ died for them, since such knowledge, such faith, is impossible for an unsaved sinner. Text continues. None but a believer can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when he says it, he is using the language of assurance. Excursus. Owen. Some make faith to be a full persuasion of the forgiveness of our sins through the mediation of Christ, or that what Christ did and suffered as our mediator, he did it for us in particular. And a particular application of special mercy unto our own souls and consciences is hereby made the essence of faith. Or to believe that our own sins are forgiven seems hereby to be the first and most proper act of justifying faith. If so, consequences follow, said Owen. Hence it would follow that whosoever does not so believe, or has not a firm persuasion of the forgiveness of his own sins in particular, has no saving faith, is no true believer. As Owen tersely observed, which is by no means to be admitted. The fact is, as Owen pointed out, to take this line is to confuse saving faith and assurance. Even though, and as Owen noted, understandably so, the early reformers, recoiling from their struggle with Rome, sometimes tended to make this mistake. But yet I never read any of them, I know not what others have done, who affirm that every true and sincere believer always had a full assurance of the special love of God in Christ, or of the pardon of his own sins. Yet this must follow if assurance is the essence of saving faith. But as Owen pointed out, arguing from Isaiah 50 verse 10, not all believers have this assurance. In any case, as he said, the belief of the pardon of their own sins in particular is not proposed unto sinners in the first preaching of the gospel. Text continues. Only when a sinner has been brought to saving faith Can he know he has been redeemed? Can he justly reason that he is elect and is thus assured? Excursus. Calvin. No man is truly persuaded that he is of God until he has embraced his offered favour. Owen. Christ died for all the elect as elect, who by the benefit of his death do become believers, and so obtain assurance that he died for them. Though Christ died for them, yet we deny that they can have any assurance of it while they continue unbelievers. But is this the first thing that we are to propose to the soul of a sinner, that Christ died for him in particular? Is that the beginning of our message to him? No. But this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." There is a way of reconciliation provided. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There is a way of acceptance. There is forgiveness with him to be obtained. At this threshold of the Lord's house do the greatest part of men to whom the gospel is preached fall and perish, never looking in to see the treasures that are in the house itself, never coming into any such state and condition wherein they have any ground or bottom to inquire whether Christ died for them in particular or not. They believe not this report, nor take any serious notice of it. This was the ministry of the Baptist, and they who received it not rejected the counsel of God concerning their salvation, and so perished in their sins. This is the sum of the blessed invitation given by wisdom in Proverbs 9. And here men stumble, fall, and perish. Proverbs 1. Text continues. But all this talk of the extent of the atonement has nothing whatsoever to do with the free offer. The free offer is to do with the conversion of an unbelieving sinner. And for that, a sinner needs to repent and trust Christ. To be speaking of the extent of the atonement is to be dealing with a saint, his edification and assurance. Preaching to bring a sinner to Christ, the extent of the atonement is irrelevant. Excursus. Noah's obedience of faith condemned the world. But since he was a preacher of righteousness, may we not believe he commanded sinners to join him in faith and repentance? Did he not warn them to flee from the wrath to come? Did he not promise them salvation if they came? Of course he did. God's long-suffering waited patiently in those days. And we know what that means, even in light of Romans 9:22, on which Gill said, God externally calls them, but they refuse, and therefore are inexcusable after all this patience, indulgence, and forbearance. But can we imagine Noah engaging with unbelievers in a discussion about whether or not they were elect, about the size of the ark, and whether it could contain all if all came? Would he have been bothered about any seeming contradiction between the size of the ark and the breadth of his invitation? Would the fact that God was going to condemn the world and establish his covenant with him hinder his preaching? To ask such questions is to answer them. Would any Israelite who needed to avoid vengeance debate within himself the size of the city of refuge and whether or not he could find a lodging in the place? Would any friend of his encourage him so to debate? Run, he would tell him, run for your life. And run he would. Likewise in the gospel, we have to call sinners to flee to Christ for refuge, not discuss the extent of the atonement with them. The sinners of Noah's day were not concerned about election and particular redemption, and their interests or otherwise in it. They were totally consumed with the carnal. And so it is today, and will be throughout this age. Lest my comments on Noah's preaching be dismissed as too speculative, consider Calvin and Dill on Genesis 6 verse 3. Calvin: "For as long as the Lord suspends punishment, he invites the world to repentance. In this way he had striven already with the world. And now, as if wearied out, he declares that he has no mind to contend any longer. For when God, by inviting the unbelievers to repentance, had long striven with them, the deluge put an end to the controversy." The 120 years refers to a time of repentance to be granted to the whole world. Moreover, here also the admirable benignity of God is apparent, in that he, though wearied with the wickedness of men, yet postpones the execution of extreme vengeance for more than a century. Gill spoke of God himself, saying, "There shall not always be contention within me concerning man, whether I shall destroy him or have mercy on him." Or rather, that the Spirit of God, which had been litigating and reasoning the point with these men in the court, and at the bar of their own consciences by one providence or by one minister or another, particularly by Noah, a preacher of righteousness, in vain and to no purpose, therefore he determines to proceed no longer in this way, but pass and execute the sentence of condemnation on them. The 120 years designs the space that God would give for repentance before he proceeded to execute his vengeance on them. Text continues. Preachers who confuse the two mistake chalk for cheese, with dire consequences. Nothing could be more ludicrous than for a preacher to try to call unbelievers to Christ by engaging them in a discussion of the extent of election and the atonement. Such questions are not for unbelievers, and it's no part of the gospel call to arouse their curiosity about them. They need to be called to Christ. I am not saying that we should not preach the decrees when unbelievers are present, but such preaching must be with care and discretion, showing the right spirit. Excursus. Fuller: "There was no necessity for the apostles to publish the divine purposes to mankind in their addresses to them. These were not designed as a rule of action either for the preachers or the hearers. It was sufficient for them both that Christ was ready to pardon and accept any sinner whatever that should come unto him. It was equally sufficient, on the other hand, if, after people believed, they were taught those truths which relate to the purposes of grace on their behalf. Hence, it is that the chief of those scriptures which we conceive to hold forth a limitation of design in the death of Christ, or any other doctrine of discriminating grace, are such as were addressed to believers." Spurgeon explained his position in his sermon of 28th of February, 1858. "When first it was my duty to occupy this pulpit and preach in this hall," that's the Royal Surrey Gardens, "and my congregation assumed the appearance of an irregular mass of persons collected from the streets of this city to listen to the word. 'Twas then simply preaching to many who had not heard the gospel before. By the grace of God, the most blessed change has taken place. It has been my wont to address you from the simple truths of the gospel, I have, very seldom in this place, attempted to dive into the deep things of God. There are many high and mysterious doctrines which I have often taken the opportunity of handling in my own place, thus New Park Street, that I have not taken the liberty of introducing here. Regarding you as a company of people casually gathered together to hear the word. But now, since the circumstances are changed, the teaching will be changed also. I shall not now simply confine myself to the doctrine of faith, or the teaching of believers' baptism. I shall not stay upon the surface of matters, but shall venture, as God shall lead me, to enter into those things that lie at the basis of the religion we hold so dear. I shall not blush to preach before you the doctrine of God's divine sovereignty. I shall not stagger to preach in the most unreserved and unguarded, Spurgeon did not mean thoughtless, manner the doctrine of election. I shall not withhold that undoubted truth of Scripture, the effectual calling of God's elect. Seeing that many of you have now tasted that the Lord is gracious, we will endeavour to go through the whole system of the doctrines of grace, that saints may be edified and built up in their most holy faith. I begin this morning with the doctrine of particular redemption. He gave his life a ransom for many. The doctrine of redemption is one of the most important doctrines of the system of faith. A mistake on this point will inevitably lead to a mistake through the entire system of our belief. Text continues. There is a very real danger of preaching the decrees as barriers to faith. We must do the reverse, especially showing sinners that no one, before he trusted Christ, ever knew he was one of the elect, and that Christ died for him. In short, there is no need, nor is it right, to debate with unbelievers about limited atonement, unconditional election, or irresistible grace. Unbelievers, I repeat, need to be called to Christ. Excursus. Were anyone to address the people thus, if you do not believe, the reason is because God has already doomed you to destruction, he would not only encourage sloth, but also give countenance to wickedness. Were anyone to give utterance to the sentiment in the future tense and say that those who hear will not believe because they are reprobates, it were imprecation, a spoken curse, rather than doctrine. Wherefore Augustine not undeservedly orders such as senseless teachers or sinister and ill-omened prophets to retire from the church. So said Calvin. Excursus. Clifford was wrong to say, once the guilty sinner is informed of his duty to repent, the knowledge that Christ has died for him provides encouragement to believe. Clifford gave no scripture to show any preacher giving such encouragement to an unbeliever, nor did he give any example of a sinner who trusted Christ because he knew Christ had died for him. The apostle, when telling the jailer to believe, encouraged him not by saying, Christ died for you, but assuring him that if he believed, he would be saved. What I'm saying is underlined when, allowing hyper-Calvinistic terms for the moment, it is remembered that the jailer was a sensible sinner, and therefore one of the elect and redeemed by Christ, one who, in hyper terms, can be invited to come to Christ. As I have made clear, see my offer and my Septimus Sears, this hyper-Calvinistic limitation of the invitation is wrong. Nevertheless, if Paul had thought Clifford's suggestion is the way to encourage any sinner to believe he could, he surely would have adopted it in the jailer's case. But he did not. Excursus. As I explained in my offer, the sinner needs no preparation before he is invited to Christ. He certainly does not need to have a knowledge of the decrees and his personal interest in them. And a good job too. For such knowledge, as above, is unattainable, nor does the preacher need to know it. And for the same reason. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, does not mean that it was those who knew they had been elected who trusted Christ. No, it was those whom God had secretly ordained to salvation who believed. It was only after their believing that they could know they had been elected. The faith of Jesus is not the persuasion that we are of the elect, or that our sins are pardoned. Neither of these can be ascertained previous to our believing. We are exhorted to make our calling and election sure. The latter can only be ascertained by the former. We are never required to believe anything but what is true, independently of our belief. Faith is the manifestation of election. The two are inseparably connected. We can only know our election by our calling. So wrote Holding. Judging by his comment, Andrew G. Randalls seemed to get this the wrong way round. Robert Hawker was wrong to say that when the apostles discovered any of the Lord's chosen ones present in a congregation, they then used their apostolic power to plead with them to receive Christ at once. May we be given an example of such a case? Note the "if perhaps" in Acts 8:22 and 2 Timothy 2:25. It was only after evidences of saving faith that the apostles knew their hearers were elect. I have already referred to 1 Thessalonians 1:4 to 10. Randalls was arguing that no minister since the age of the apostles has had the same power to command sinners to do spiritual acts such as repent and believe. We find no authority in the Bible to make the invitations of the gospel indiscriminately to all men without distinction. Have today's ministers the same power to exhort sinners as Peter? No, Randalls claimed. We should preach the necessity of faith and repentance as essential to salvation. Not insist that our hearers are under obligation to perform spiritual acts, that is, repent and believe, which they are incapable of, out of Christ. But this is wrong. The apostles did not preach merely the necessity for faith and repentance. They called on sinners to repent and believe. As the Randalls admitted, the apostles did command sinners to do spiritual acts. Repent and believe, for example. But the point is, the apostles did not do this because they were apostles, nor because they knew their hearers were elect, but because this is the way to preach the gospel to sinners. Booth. Did the apostles preach Jesus Christ, or did they proclaim pardon and peace through his blood? To those only whom they considered as really penitent and as having a holy turn of heart? The reverse is a fact. They were commissioned to proclaim glad tidings to the profligate, impious, and wicked world. When Paul was preaching to his Jewish countrymen, of whom he had a painful suspicion that while they wondered at his testimony, they would reject it and perish in their unbelief. Even those Jews who are said to be filled with envy, to contradict and blaspheme his language, it was this: be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this illustrious Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, just as it would be a dangerous mistake to suppose that Paul declared the sins of those ungodly Jews to be already forgiven, and their person is justified. So it would be inconsistent with the nature of his gracious declaration to imagine that he did not consider them as authorized by his infallible testimony immediately to believe in Christ for pardon and acceptance with God. In fact, of course, Paul was calling them to it. What is more, if we do not have biblical warrant to preach the gospel as we are shown in Scripture, what is our warrant for doing as Randall's asserted and preach the necessity of faith and repentance as essential to salvation? Who gives us this authority? And where? The text continues. John Murray. This way of stating the case is parallel to what is true of election. Sinners do not come to Christ because they first believe, or know, or are told, that they have been elected. They come to Christ, and only then may they believe that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The same is true in the matter of the atonement. It cannot be declared to men indiscriminately that Christ died for them. The belief of this proposition is not the primary act of faith. Only in commitment to Christ as freely offered may we come to know that he died for our sins unto our redemption. Christ is offered, and faith is first of all commitment to him. It is receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation. I repeat the point. It cannot be declared to men indiscriminately that Christ died for them. The belief of this proposition is not the primary act of faith. So much for the negative, that which is not offered to sinners. Two, what is offered in the free offer? Christ and full salvation in him are offered to sinners, who are to be commanded to repent and believe, and promised that if they do, they will enjoy him and all the benefits he obtained for sinners. That is what is offered to them all. John Murray again. What is freely offered in the gospel? It is Christ who is offered. It is not the opportunity of salvation that is offered. It is salvation. And it is salvation because Christ is offered. And Christ does not invite us to mere opportunity, but to himself. Again, it's not the mere possibility of salvation, nor simply provision for salvation that is offered freely in the gospel. It is rather salvation full, perfect, and free. For it is Christ in all the glory of his person as Saviour and Redeemer, and in all the perfection of his finished work who is offered to sinners in the gospel. It is salvation with such completeness and perfection that is presented to lost men in the full, free, an unfettered call of the gospel. I underline this important point. Christ and full salvation are offered to sinners. Not merely the opportunity to be saved, the possibility of salvation, or the provision of salvation. Booth. Preaching the gospel is proclaiming glad tidings to guilty, depraved, and ruined creatures. Tidings of pardon, of peace, and of salvation through Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel is preaching Christ himself, or bearing a public testimony to his gracious character and perfect work. Preaching the gospel, therefore, is proclaiming salvation by sovereign grace, is exhibiting Jesus, not as willing to supply the deficiencies in upright characters, nor merely as granting assistance to persons already in the way to heaven, but as the only the all-sufficient, the absolutely free saviour of the condemned, the worthless, the lost. Sinners in Scripture are never called upon to understand the ins and outs of, nor accept, a provisional or sufficient redemption. They're not offered such. They're offered Christ. Trust Christ. This is your business. The extent of the atonement or who is elected is irrelevant to you. Christ and salvation are offered to you. It's your duty to repent and believe. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. We must not stray from this simplicity and directness. The debate about particular redemption and the free offer is all well and good among Reformed theologians. But we are talking about dealing with sinners and seeing them saved. The point I am making, that it is Christ and full salvation which is offered to sinners in the gospel, is confirmed by looking at it the other way round. Why are sinners condemned? We know it is not because they were not elected, or because Christ did not die for them. No. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God holds them accountable because although they knew God from his works of creation, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, with all the attendant corruption this entails. Principally, sinners are condemned for not trusting Christ, for rejecting the free offer, for snubbing the Christ who is offered to them, for refusing to repent and believe. Excursus. Clifford quoted Owen to try to expose the conundrum. Are sinners condemned for unbelief or not? Of course they are. John 3:18-19. Owen. Is not unbelief the great damning sin, where faith is required? Here we meet another of the many paradoxes in Scripture. As I pointed out, the ultimate cause of salvation is God's electing decree and the redemption accomplished by Christ. But the immediate cause of damnation is the sinner's unbelief. As always, the former, that is the decree, is not the sinner's concern. But the latter, that is his unbelief, is. God is sovereign. Satan has his finger in the pie. But man is responsible. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. William Hendrickson. This coming of the final antagonist has the effect of deceiving those who are perishing. The cause of their perishing lies not in God, but in themselves. They are perishing because they did not accept the love for the truth. When the gospel is proclaimed, the hearers are urged to accept Christ and all his benefits. Those hearers who perish do so because they have rejected what they have been urged to accept. The purpose of their accepting it would have been that they might be saved. It is true that in his own power no man can accept the love for the truth. That, however, is not the emphasis here. Here what is stressed is man's guilt. When man is lost, it is ever his own fault, never God's. Holding. It is true that since Christ did not die for all mankind, all shall not be saved. But it is equally true that the reason why all are not saved is that all have not faith. Had it been given to every individual of the human race to believe in Christ, not one would have perished. None who trust in Christ shall be lost through any supposed insufficiency of the atonement. The rejection of Christ's salvation from the love of darkness and hatred of the light will be the ground of the condemnation of all who have heard and rejected the gospel. None who come to Jesus shall be cast out because no provision was made for their salvation. Why should refusal of Christ be such a damning sin? Because of the worth, the greatness of the person and work of Christ. The greatness of the sin can only be measured by the greatness of the offer. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given of his Son. Edwards, unbelievers set at naught the glory and excellency in Christ. They set at naught the excellency of his person. Christ is a great and glorious person, a person of infinite worthiness, infinitely esteemed and loved of the Father, and is continually adored by the angels. But unbelievers have no esteem for him. They set nothing by his infinite majesty. His glorious brightness and greatness excite not any true respect or reverence in them. An unbeliever sets no value at all upon the infinite grace of Christ. Neither do unbelievers set anything by his excellent virtues. They set at naught his excellency in his work and office. They are told how glorious and complete a mediator he is, how sufficient to answer all our necessities, and to save sinners to the uttermost. But they make light of it all. Indeed, they make nothing of it. They make no account of the excellency of this way of salvation. The unbeliever hears much of the dying love of Christ to sinners, how wonderful it was that so glorious a person, who is infinitely above angels, should so set his love on such worms of the dust as to come and be made a curse for them, and to die a cruel and ignominious death in their stead. But he, that is the unbeliever, sets nothing by all this. This dying love of Christ is of no account with him. Those great things that Christ has done and suffered are with him light matters. Unbelievers not only set little by the glory and excellency of Christ, but they set nothing by these things. What has been said may show why unbelief is spoken of as a heinous sin. For thereby all the glory of Christ is set at naught. Natural men in their unbelief cast contempt on all this glory and tread it underfoot as being nothing worth. Their unbelief treats the excellency of Christ as being of less value than the meanest earthly enjoyments. Edwards went on to warn unbelievers, repeatedly using the second person. You, he said, may be convinced of the greatness of your guilt, of your danger. You may hence be led to see how worthless many of those things in yourselves are that you have been ready to make much of. Particularly, if you set nothing by all the glory of Christ, how justly God might forever refuse to give you an interest in Christ. One of the great ends of both the preaching of the gospel and the final judgment is the glory of Christ. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see both God's desire in the preaching of the gospel and his decree for the final day. God will have his Son glorified by all, and in this he himself will be glorified. The text continues. Gill hit the nail on the head. That Christ died for them is what they are not obliged to believe, that being no part of the revelation made to them. Nor will they be condemned for not believing that he died for them, but for their neglect, contempt, and unbelief of him and his gospel. Sinners are not obliged to believe that Jesus died for them, or that he is their Saviour. God might have justly condemned them for final impenitence, supposing Christ had never died at all, or for any at all. None are condemned for not believing that Christ died for them, but for the disbelief or contempt of his gospel. Excursus. Again, in Christ there is salvation. The reason, therefore, of these men's perishing is not the decree of God, but their rejection and contempt of the gospel, that they might be condemned and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, that they may be damned, since they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Neither the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, nor Christ, who is truth itself. And therefore, were they will be righteously given up to believe a lie, and whose damnation is just according to the declaration of Christ, he that believes not shall be damned. Some hyper-Calvinists disagree with Gill. Terry Bellamy, omitting the immediate, dismissed the immediate cause of damnation as unbelief, and attributed the sinner's damnation to Adam's sin, as did James Wells. I do not hold it to be sinful for a man not to have saving faith. Man is lost by original sin, not by anything that he has done or failed to do. No man was ever lost yet by anything he has personally done or failed to do. We are lost in the first Adam. That is where judgment has come upon all men unto eternal condemnation. Even though Watts and Buss could say unbelief is the chief of sins, they could also declare it to be an error to say a person can be saved or lost depending on whether he accepts or rejects the invitations which appear in Scripture. Are sinners saved or damned independently of their response to the invitation? If so, they are mere sticks or stones devoid of responsibility, and this contradicts the plain word of Christ, John 3:18-19. I fail to see how stressing a sinner's responsibility and accountability for his unbelief leading to his damnation can be said grossly to undervalue the precious invitations of the gospel and make salvation contingent upon the will or decision of man, or be said to imply that when Christ died, he did not know precisely for whom he died. That's what Watts and Buss alleged. The hyper-Calvinist John Foreman. Men are damned for law-breaking, not for failing to savingly believe. Men holding duty faith will say that the natural man ought to believe, and that it is his duty. And many, and that includes me, if not all of them, will go so far as to say that though the natural man has not the power to believe unto salvation, yet that he will be damned for not believing. But this is charging God foolishly, and turning the precious gospel of the grace of God into a self-inconsistency, and is consequently ungodly and untrue. And so, for any man to be damned to hell for not believing unto salvation, the very idea appears to me to be as silly as it is false. I know it is written, he that believes not shall be damned. But the gospel does not bring that condemnation upon the unbeliever, nor does the lack of faith, or the non-believing of the gospel unto salvation create, make, cause, or bring that damnation. Really? Foreman's comment on Mark 16:16 seems silly to me. If Foreman was right, what does Mark 16:16 mean? He that believes not shall be damned. Surely, the principle is, if a man will not eat, he will die, and the immediate cause of his death will be his refusal to eat. His refusal brought it about. Of course, since he was born in Adam, he had to die in some way or another according to God's sovereign appointment. But this particular man died because he refused to eat. And what is true physically is no less true spiritually. Foreman, here at least, failed to mention John 3:18-19, on which Gill commented, and this is the condemnation of him that believes not in Christ. That is, this is the matter and cause of his condemnation. As Fuller remarked, Dr. Gill in general opposed duty faith, yet frequently, when his system was out of sight, he established it. He certainly did. As Fuller reasoned, unbelief is expressly declared to be a sin, John 16:8-9. But unbelief cannot be a sin if faith is not a duty. Owen had it right. Upon our acquiescing in this testimony of the gospel, on our approbation of this way of saving sinners, or our refusal of it, our eternal safety or ruin does absolutely depend. The receiving and embracing of this testimony, with an approbation of the way of salvation testified unto us, is that work of faith which secures us of eternal life. Lest anyone should misunderstand Owen's view of saving faith, as he explained, the principal genuine act of saving faith consists in the choosing, embracing, and approbation of God's way of saving sinners by the mediation of Jesus Christ, relying thereon, with a renunciation of all other ways and means pretending unto the same end of salvation. And Clarkson expressed it pithily. Salvation or damnation depend upon faith and unbelief. No salvation but by faith, nothing but damnation by unbelief. Faith is the principal saving grace, and unbelief the chief damning sin. No sin can damn without this, and this will damn without any other sin. John 3:18 is condemned. All are condemned and shall be executed, except they believe. Unbelief is the symptom of eternal death. Text continues. To sum up this point, Christ, with full salvation in him, is offered to sinners in the gospel. Three. To whom is the offer made? The gospel has to be preached to sinners, obviously. But what kind of sinners? To all sinners, none excepted. And to all of them merely as sinners, not as elect sinners, repentant sinners, sensible sinners, redeemed sinners, prepared sinners, or any other kind of sinners. Just sinners. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And to preach the gospel is to freely offer Christ and salvation to sinners, all sinners as sinners, and to call, invite, command, and exhort them to come to him. Excursus. The invitations of the gospel are addressed to sinners as sinners, so said Fuller. Corresponding to three kinds of sinners, there are three kinds of blessings which God bestows upon men. First, he sends forth the gospel of salvation, accompanied with a free and indefinite invitation to embrace it, and an assurance that whosoever complies with the invitation shall have everlasting life. This favor is bestowed on sinners as sinners. God gives the true bread from heaven in this way to many who never receive it. He invites those to the gospel supper who refuse and make light of it. Secondly, he bestows his Holy Spirit to renew and sanctify the soul, gives a new heart and a right spirit, and takes away the heart of stone. Christ is exalted to give repentance. Unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe in him. We have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. This favor is conferred on elect sinners. Thirdly, through the same medium is given the free pardon of all our sins, acceptance with God, power to become the sons of God, and the promise of everlasting life. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We are accepted in the Beloved. By means of his death, we receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This kind of blessings is conferred on believing sinners, so wrote Fuller. But the invitations, I repeat, are to be addressed to sinners as sinners. Text continues. Election and particular redemption do not come into it. Of course, only elect sinners, sinners for whom Christ died, will come. And they will come only because of the inward working of God's Spirit. But which unregenerate sinners are in that number is beyond our knowledge, hidden in God's secret will. And as concerning the inviting of sinners, nothing to do with us. What we are considering, or we can and should consider when dealing with unbelievers in the call of the gospel, is his revealed will. And this is plain enough. We have to invite and command all sinners as sinners to trust the Savior. Excursus. But the sinner must come only as a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. He does not come because he knows he's a repentant sinner, an elect sinner, a sensible sinner, a redeemed sinner, or a prepared sinner. So stands the testimony of Scripture. But as Fuller observed, when the revealed will of God is disregarded as a rule of life, it is common for the mind to be much occupied about his secret will or his decrees as a substitute for it. It is thus that men stumble upon the dark mountains and fall into many dangerous errors. To what other cause can it be attributed that the invitations of the gospel, instead of being addressed to sinners considered merely as guilty and miserable, should be confined to sensible sinners or to persons who, though they have never yet come to Christ, taken his yoke or learned his spirit, are nevertheless supposed to be in possession of something that proves them to be of the elect, and therefore entitled to have the invitations addressed to them. Who can trace the delusion which must arise from such a doctrine? In this hyper-Calvinistic system, if a sinner is ever invited to come to Christ, it's when he's considered as sufficiently sensible of his lost condition. And this is held up not merely as that which is necessary in the nature of things to his coming, but as giving him a warrant to come. Thus the sinner is taught to think himself one of God's elect, while as yet he has neither repentance toward God, nor faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Booth, Christ invites us by the name of sinners. As sinners, therefore, miserable, ruined sinners, we must come to him for life and salvation. The gospel of peace is preached to such, and them the gospel calls, even those who are not conscious that they are the objects of any good disposition. Yes, disconsolate sinner, be it known to you, be it never forgotten by you, that the gospel with all its blessings, that Christ with all his fullness, are a glorious provision made by the great sovereign, and by grace as reigning, for the guilty and the wretched, for such as have nothing of their own on which to rely, and utterly despair of ever being able to do anything for that purpose. He who believes in Christ relies on him as the justifier of the ungodly, nor does he consider himself in any other light. If he did, he could not believe on him as the justifier of such. The only encouragement a sinner has to apply to Christ for all that he wants consists not in a consciousness of being possessed of any pious disposition, or having come up to terms, performed any conditions, or as being in any way different from what he was before, but in that grace which reigns and is proclaimed in the gospel. Yes, the free declarations of the gospel concerning Jesus contain a sufficient warrant for the vilest sinner, in the most desperate circumstances, to look for relief at the hand of Christ. These free declarations are founded in the glorious undertaking and finished work of Christ. Booth listed several scriptures, which he said are only a specimen of what might be produced. And they, together with other scriptures of the same import, are the proper ground of our faith in Christ, or dependence on him, for everlasting salvation. The sinner who is effectually called of God is not led by the Holy Spirit to believe in a dying Redeemer under a persuasion of his being now distinguished from his ungodly neighbors and former self. No. The Divine Spirit bears witness to the all-sufficiency, suitableness, and absolute freeness of Christ, and all the blessings included in his mediation. The basis of a believer's hope and the source of his spiritual joy are the truth he believes and the Savior on whom he relies. The Divine Redeemer and his finished work being the object of faith, and the report of the gospel is warrant and ground. To believe, therefore, is to trust entirely and without reserve on the faithful word which God has spoken, and on the perfect work which Christ has wrought. Such is the faith of God's elect. Yes, blessed be God. The unerring word warrants me to assert that this righteousness is absolutely free. It was wrought for the sinner. It was designed for the sinner, and is freely bestowed on the vilest of sinners. It is not proposed on certain conditions, but it is a free gift. None of this must be taken to mean that I am saying sin does not matter, that a sinner after coming to Christ can go on in sin. My book on the law, Christ is All, spells out what I think about sanctification. But here I am dealing with sinners coming to Christ. Text continues. Kennedy, if we ever come to Christ, it must be as sinners. It would be well if preachers of the gospel were more impressed with this great fact. How impossible would they then find it to hesitate about requiring faith from all who hear the gospel? No difficulty arising from the sovereignty of God's love and from the restricted reference of Christ's atonement could hamper their minds or straighten their feelings in preaching Christ to sinners. All the more free and urgent would they be as they realized a love whose purposes must take effect and a death that shall not be in vain. And how much the light of this great fact would clear men's views of faith if only they would admit it into their minds. Bunyan. God would have all men whatever invited by the gospel to lay hold of life by Christ, whether elect or reprobate. For, though it is true that there is such a thing as election and reprobation, yet God, by the tenders of the gospel, looks upon men under another consideration, to wit, as sinners, and as sinners invites them to believe, lay hold of, and embrace the same. He does not say to his ministers, go preach to the elect because they are elect, but go preach the gospel to sinners as sinners. The gospel must be preached to sinners as they are sinners, without distinction of elect or reprobate, because neither the one nor yet the other, as considered under these two simple acts of God, are fit subjects to embrace the gospel. But the gospel is to be tendered to men as they are sinners. Thus, you see, the gospel is to be tendered to all in general, to sinners as sinners. And so, in this way, are they to receive it, and to close with the tenders thereof. Fuller. He that believes in Jesus Christ must believe in him, as he is revealed in the gospel, and that is as the Saviour of sinners. It's only as a sinner, exposed to the righteous displeasure of God, that he must approach him. Owen, Christ died only for the elect. Some then tell us we cannot invite all men promiscuously to believe. But why so? We invite all men as sinners, and we know that Christ died for sinners. 4. What is the warrant for the free offer? Why should we offer Christ and salvation to all? What right do we have? Precisely the same reason and right as doing anything and everything else in the Christian religion. What is the warrant for faith, preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on? It is not election. It is not the extent of the atonement. Certainly not its sufficiency. It is not a knowledge of God's secret will. So what is it? The warrant for faith and all the rest, in particular the warrant for making the free offer, is the plain command of Scripture, the revealed will of God. The warrant lies in Scripture alone, the simple command and warrant of the Word of God. Let me make my meaning clear. We must obey God in whatever His Word commands us to do, whether or not we can fully explain or reconcile the various parts of any particular command. And in trying to understand any principle or practice which God calls us to adopt, we must restrain ourselves to that which Scripture reveals, and not resort to logical contrivances. Let us not think beyond what is written. This is what I mean by saying the warrant for the free offer is ground or basis is the command and practice of Scripture. Excursus. William H. Gould. Among Calvinists that adhere to the doctrine of a definite atonement, it has been a matter of debate, not whether the gospel should be universally offered. Alas, I have to confess that that is no longer true. But on what basis? The simple command and warrant of the word, or the intrinsic and infinite sufficiency of the atonement, the universal offer of the gospel proceeds. Owen, unfortunately, chose the wrong one. Unfortunately, also, Gould was weak in dealing with this. Perhaps this point was never formally before the mind of Owen, but he intimates that the innate sufficiency of the death of Christ is the foundation of its promiscuous proposal to the elect and reprobate. As I have shown, Owen more than intimates it. There is more than a grain of truth in Clifford's allegation that Gould attempts to excuse Owen on the issue. Excursus. I am not, of course, claiming we have apostolic powers. But if we are not to obey the commands of God in Scripture and follow apostolic practice, and if it is as it's alleged, it would be unsafe from the brief records we have of the way in which the apostles under the immediate direction of the Lord addressed their hearers in certain special cases and circumstances to derive absolute and universal rules for ministerial addresses in the present day under widely different circumstances. That's the Gospel Standard articles. What yardstick, according to the Gospel Standard, can we use? Gill, Huntington, Hawker, Gadsby, and Philpott? See my Septimus Sears. Text continues. I agree with Owen. We know there is the infallible connection, according to God's purpose and will, between faith and salvation, which is frequently the thing intended in gospel proposals. The Lord has in his counsel established it, and revealed in his word that there is an indissoluble bond between these two things, so that he that believes shall be saved. Now this connection of the means and the end, faith and life, is the only thing which is signified and held out to innumerable sinners to whom the gospel is preached. All the commands, proffers, and promises that are made unto them intimating no more than this will of God, that believers shall certainly be saved, which is an unquestionable divine verity and a sufficient object for supernatural, that is, saving faith to rest upon, and which not being closed with is a sufficient cause of damnation. If you believe not that I am he, that is the way, the truth, and the life, you shall die in your sins. It is a vain imagination of some, that is, Amaralians, that when the command and promise of believing are made out to any man, though he is of the number of them that shall certainly perish, yet the Lord has a conditional will of his salvation, and intends that he shall be saved on condition that he will believe, when the condition does not lie at all in the will of God. The gospel requires a resting upon Christ, so revealed and believed on to be the promised Redeemer, as an all-sufficient Saviour, with whom is plenteous redemption, and was able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, and to bear the burden of all weary, labouring souls that come by faith to him. So said Owen. Booth, commenting on gospel invitations as recorded in Scripture, here we have not only the apostles of Christ, but Christ himself, and in his ambassadors, even the Divine Father inviting, persuading, entreating the polluted, impoverished, perishing wretches to regard the vicarious work of Christ as the only ground of their justification, and the plentiful provisions of divine grace as containing all that is wanted for their complete happiness. These invitations, therefore, may be justly considered as a direct and perfect warrant for sinners of every nation and of every character that are indulged with the joyful news to believe in Jesus. If the gospel is not a complete warrant for the most ungodly to believe in Jesus, it must be either because the grace revealed in it is not equal to their wants, or because they are tacitly forbidden, while destitute of holiness, to treat him as the Saviour. Not the former, for the grace revealed is rich, abundant, exceedingly abundant, and all sufficient. Not the latter, for the ungodly, so far from being prohibited, are invited to Christ, and earnestly entreated, by a consideration of his vicarious death, to be reconciled to God. Does anyone ask, what is my warrant for believing in Jesus Christ? The answer is, not anything done by you, not anything wrought in you, but the word of grace, or the testimony of God concerning Jesus. Well, my hearer, what do you think of Christ and of this gracious warrant for the ungodly to believe in him? William Cunningham. The sole ground or warrant for men's act in offering pardon and salvation to their fellow men is the authority and command of God in his word. We have no other warrant than this. We need no other, and we should seek or desire none. But on this ground alone we should consider ourselves not only warranted, but bound to proclaim to our fellow men, whatever be their condition, the good news of the kingdom, and to call upon them to come to Christ, that they may be saved. The Bible affording us sufficient, indeed abundant, materials for convincing them that in right reason they ought to do this, and for assuring them that all who do shall obtain eternal life. But this has manifestly nothing to do with the question as to the ground or warrant of God's act in making unlimited offers and in authorizing us to make them. The warrant, as Cunningham said, is the authority and command of God in his word. Durham, Christ's death for you is not the formal ground nor warrant of your faith, nor yet of the offer of the gospel, but that ground is the Lord's will warranting you to believe, and calling for it from you, and is commanding you to rest upon Christ for the attaining of righteousness, as he is offered to us in the gospel. We are invited by his command and promise, and we are not first called to believe that Christ died for us, but we are called first to believe in him that is offered to us in the gospel. That is our duty. Folks are not condemned because Christ died not for them, but because when he offered the benefit of his death and sufferings to them, they slighted and rejected it. We are to look first to what Christ calls to, and not to meddle with the other, that is, whom Christ intended in his death, till we have done the first. The word bids all believe that they may be saved. And such as neglect this command will be found disobedient. Though Christ has not died for all, yet all that flee unto him by faith shall be partakers of his death. And from this you should reason, and not from his intention, that is, the extent of the atonement he accomplished in his dying. As Haldane said, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep and for them alone, and at the same time commanded the gospel to be preached to every creature. What does this mean? Just this. The invitations of the gospel rest upon the Lord's express commandment, Mark 16, verse 15. This precept is illustrated by the practice of the apostles. Wherever they went, they addressed men indiscriminately. In like manner, the sinner's warrant to trust in Christ for salvation is not his own or the preacher's speculations about the sufficiency of the atonement, but the positive assurance that whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. The word of God alone is the warrant of our faith. His purpose to save few or many is not the rule of our obedience. The invitations of the gospel are as free as the air we breathe, as the light of heaven, and are to be addressed to all who come under the joyful sound. No qualification is required to entitle us to embrace them. They are clogged with no condition. Not only is the greatest rebel encouraged to come to Christ that he may have life, but he is urged to join in the invitation to his fellow sinners, Revelation 22, verse 17. If we believe in Christ, if on the ground of the warrant of the word of God we trust in him for salvation, we have the assurance of being partakers of eternal life, as much as if we saw our names enrolled among God's elect. The ground of faith, then, is not the extent of the atonement. It is the promise of pardon and eternal life through Jesus to all who believe, without distinction and without exception. Those for whom Christ did not lay down his life, if they come under the sound of the gospel, have the same warrant to believe as those whose sins were expiated on Calvary, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and to whom, in the person of their great head and representative, God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began. The objection that there can be no bona fide invitation to sinners to receive pardon through faith in Christ unless atonement has been made for all is founded on a variety of errors in regard to the gospel. In the first place, it proceeds on the erroneous supposition that God commands sinners to believe that an atonement has been made for their sins. Now, we have seen that the gospel merely invites sinners to trust in Christ with the assurance that in doing so they shall be saved. Men are never called in the first instance to believe that they are saved, or that they are of the number of the elect, or that an atonement has been made for their sins. The gospel merely, that is simply, reveals the sacrifice offered upon the cross, with the assurance that reliance upon it is inseparably connected with salvation. This is a truth entirely independent of the extent of the atonement. R. Eliot, in his funeral sermon for Whitfield. The scripture doctrine of election and predestination, as we believe and preach it, is no discouragement to sinners, no bar to anyone's conversion. For our warrant to come to Christ is not God's secret decree and purpose concerning us, but his inviting, calling, and commanding us in his word to repent and believe on Christ. No one indeed can prove or know his election, but by his conversion to God and obeying the gospel. They that believe aright do not believe in Christ from consideration of their being elected, but from the consideration of their being lost sinners. That is the sort whom Christ came to seek and to save. Neither do they who disobey the gospel reject Christ and his salvation from the consideration of their being reprobated, but because they love darkness rather than light, and voluntarily choose the way that leads unto death. Nor will anyone be condemned at the last day, because God in righteousness sovereignly passed him by and did not elect him in Christ, but because he would not obey God and come to Christ that he might have life. All true believers are God's elect, and their believing is the fruit and effect of it. On the other hand, they that willingly continue in sin and unbelief to the last do thereby prove themselves not to be of the number of God's elect, but of them whom he has justly reprobated. Let none of you, therefore, through ignorance, stumble at this doctrine, but be persuaded to come to Christ, and you shall be saved. The warrant for making the free offer, I repeat, has nothing to do with the extent of Christ's atonement, nothing at all. Certainly, it is not that Christ died for all, or that his redemption is sufficient for all. Excursus. Contrary to Fuller, the invitations of the gospel are founded on the sufficiency of Christ's atonement for the pardon of all the sins of the whole world, were they to believe in him. So said Fuller. Mr. Baxter pleads for universal redemption. I only contend for the sufficiency of the atonement for the redemption and salvation of the whole world, and this affords a ground for the universal invitation to sinners to believe, which was maintained by Calvin and all the old Calvinists. He cited several texts as proof texts to show that the invitation is based upon universal sufficiency. Of Fuller's proof texts, 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21 seems the most powerful to me, so I will say more on it. As for Matthew 22, verse 4, if all things are ready is taken to mean that all sinners have to be told that Christ has died for them, this being part of the all things which are ready. Presumably, all sinners will have to be told that they are all elect, and that God has decreed that the Spirit will effectually call them all, and pour out his Spirit in order to do it. Are they to be told that all these are provisionally provided for them, that these things are ready for them? As for John 3:16, it is not relevant to this particular debate. As for 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, although I do not pretend to have untied all the knots, I want to say a few words on the passage. First, what is this reconciliation? Katalage has two sides. It is first a reconciliation by which God laid aside his holy anger against our sins and received us into favor, a reconciliation effected for us once for all by Christ upon his cross. So 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19, Romans 5:10. But katalage is secondly and subordinately the reconciliation under the operation of the Holy Spirit of the enmity of the sinner toward God, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. All attempts to make this secondary meaning to be indeed the primary meaning and intention of the word suffer from two fundamental flaws. They rest not on an unprejudiced exegesis, that is, they are based not only on a prejudiced exegesis, but on a foregone determination to get rid of the reality of God's anger against the sinner. The truth is, with katalage is connected all that language of Scripture which describes sin as a state of enmity with God. Romans 8:7, Ephesians 2:15, James 4:4, and sinners as enemies to him and alienated from him. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:20, which sets forth Christ on the cross as the peace and the maker of peace between God and man. Ephesians 2:14, Colossians 1:20, and all such invitations as this, be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. So said Trench. In other words, reconciliation is primarily the objective work of God accomplished in Christ to deal with his wrath against sinners in order to receive them into his favor. God in Christ reconciled all for whom Christ died. Christ therefore reconciled the elect. He died for them. For, as with redemption, design or intention is the key to reconciliation. It is impossible to think of the reconciling action apart from the design, so said John Murray. Secondly, as for world, in addition to what I have said elsewhere throughout this book, and the sources I have specified for more detailed comment, which see, I observe that 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21 is part of Paul's argument, which starts in verse 11. Note the repeated for, or therefore, in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 16, and 17. Not forgetting the now, in verses 18 and 20, and that is in verse 19. All words of reasoned argument. Especially note how Paul immediately follows verses 14 to 15. I will deal with that later. His therefore has to be accounted for. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 16. According to the flesh, after the flesh, here, means by what he is in the flesh. New American Standard Bible in the margin. We do not judge a man by his nationality, background, or status. We do not boast in appearance. See verse 12. We do not form our opinion of another on the basis of flesh, neither his or ours. But why therefore? And why from now on? Before conversion, Paul used to judge, evaluate everything and every man from a Jewish standpoint. He viewed things through Jewish spectacles. He thought only for Jews. He had no time for Gentiles. But being converted, his eyes are now opened. He has come to see that God loves all men in general. And savingly loves his elect, both Jew and Gentile. Indeed, he knows that Christ died for all the elect, whether Jew or Gentile. Therefore, says the apostle, we now view all things through these new covenant spectacles. We think no longer in Jewish-Gentile terms. In particular, since Christ has redeemed his people, whether Jew or Gentile, by his precious blood, how can we let our approach to men, unbelievers, be colored by nationality, background, class, wealth, or anything other than the fact that they are sinners? And, of course, as for Paul and his attitude towards sinners, so for all believers. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have now come to think, realize we judge thus. One died for all, the elect, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 14. As I say, see later from my arguments. So much for the therefore, and from now on of verse 16. But Paul has not finished with his use of therefore. He has not come to the end of these consequences. The therefore continues into the next verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And one of these new things is this consideration of the lost. We don't think of them as Jews or Gentiles. They are sinners, men. This theme of humanity, as I noted earlier, starts, if not with 2 Corinthians 2:12, with 2 Corinthians 5:11. We try to persuade men, and continues throughout the passage until 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, if not 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10 and beyond. See 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2 and 15, 5:19, 8:21, 9:13. So when Paul here talks about the world, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, he means the world as men, humanity, Jews and Gentiles, not merely Jews. In short, sinners. Paul was the apostle who was given the clear insight that Christ's atonement nullifies all other grounds for relationship with God, so that Gentile and Jew together are accepted freely by grace. So said Fee. Just so, Christ is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See many other texts. The world in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 means men as sinners. Thirdly, I move on to the idea of sufficiency. The reconciliation God accomplished in Christ, I note, is not said to be merely sufficient. There is not a hint or whisper of sufficiency about it. It reads as an absolute accomplished reconciliation, all of a piece with those other passages of Scripture which, as I have said, have nothing tentative about them whatsoever. Many Scriptures. As for 2 Corinthians 5 verses 19 to 21, to those for whom Christ died in his death on the cross, God was not imputing their trespasses, because he made the sinless Christ sin for all of them, and made them, all of them, righteous in the Redeemer. He did not do it sufficiently. He did it. And he did it for all of them, and to all of them. The notion of sufficiency grievously diminishes the reconciliation here described. Imputation and substitution are at its heart. That which Christ wrought is effectual or nothing. It can therefore be only for the elect. Holding, God has made him to be sin for us who now believe. We are made the righteousness of God in him. The two clauses are coextensive. Those for whom Christ was made sin are made the righteousness of God in him. If we understand us for whom he was made sin to include all, it necessarily follows that we who are made the righteousness of God in him must likewise include all mankind. John Murray. The death of Christ as reconciling action cannot be interpreted as something broader in its scope and intent than the final outcome of reconciliation bestowed. Murray argued his case. Clifford was wrong to say, God is reconcilable to all, even if all are not actually reconciled. Reconcilability is not what the passage teaches. Reconcilability is not what Paul said. On the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself, not making himself reconcilable to the world. That is, in Christ, he was removing the offense, not merely making it possible to have the offense removed. Davenant, accordingly, was mistaken to say, to have reconciled the world generally, note the gloss, can mean nothing else than to have ordained and granted to the world that universal remedy or propitiatory sacrifice of the death of Christ, which is applicable to, that's Davenant's phrase for provided or sufficient for, all. Certainly not. Christ accomplished reconciliation, not a sufficient or applicable reconciliation. As Davenant himself rightly declared, this reconciliation, this not imputing of sins, is considered as performed on the part of God and Christ as soon as Christ is understood to have laid down his life. It is finished, John 19:30. It is performed, executed, completed, fulfilled, accomplished according to God's appointment. Fourthly, we must not confuse Paul's explanation of that reconciliation, as here in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, given to the Corinthian believers, with what he actually preached to unbelievers. Let me emphasize this by stressing the obvious but easily forgotten fact. These verses were written to believers. These verses are Paul's explanation for them, not only of how he preached to sinners, what he aimed for in that preaching, and how God used him and worked through him in it, but also of Christ's reconciliation, which they, the believers, had experienced. We must be careful to distinguish the two. The apostle was not for a moment implying that this explanation was a part of his addresses to the ungodly, that he had lifted these words straight out of one of his discourses to unbelievers. This is no cut-and-paste job. He was not saying or even implying that he included the sinners who heard him, those whom he implored to come to Christ, that he included them in the us, in the reconciled. He would have had no way of knowing such a thing. Paul did not say that in his preaching he told sinners that Christ had reconciled them, not even sufficiently or provisionally. Rather, he told the Corinthians, we, as ambassadors for Christ, we have been given the ministry or word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. What is this word of reconciliation? It is, as he explained, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is a description of his ministry. This is what he was about. His ministry as a fellow worker with God. God in Christ working through him, pleading with sinners, imploring them to come to Christ and be reconciled to God. This is what he aimed for in his preaching. Sinners to be converted. But what did he preach in this ministry? What did he say to sinners? Not, For he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is not what the apostle told unbelievers. This does not form part of the word of reconciliation. The four is doubtful. And even Hodge admitted that it was doubtful. And so he was wrong to say, be reconciled to God, for an abundant and trustworthy provision has been made for your reconciliation to and acceptance with God. No, Paul was not here enforcing his preaching to sinners. Rather, he was explaining to believers what God in Christ has accomplished for them, indeed for us, the elect of God, that on the cross, Christ was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he might reconcile us to himself. Colin Cruz. This is the way Paul, in this letter, describes the basis upon which God reconciled us to himself. As Cruz went on to say, from this statement we get some idea why the cross had such a great motivating power in the apostle's life. Hodge again. The apostle states in this verse 21, what God has done for the justification of men. That is, done for the justification of the elect. We must be clear. Paul did not tell sinners that Christ was made sin for us, in the sense of including them. That they, along with us, have become the righteousness of God in Christ, that they were reconciled to God in Christ, that their sins have been imputed to Christ, and so on. Certainly not. Paul would never have told unbelievers that they were included in verses 19 and 21. As I have pointed out, he would not have known such a thing, could not have known such a thing, until they had come to faith. In which case, of course, they would not have been unbelievers. That he spoke to unbelievers, as in verse 19 about the atonement, yes, several scriptures. And that he pleaded with them to be reconciled to God through that atonement, verse 20, yes. But that he assured them that Christ had been made sin for them in order that they might become the righteousness of God in him, so that their sins were never to be imputed to them, cannot be proved. Indeed, to tell them such a thing would have been downright wrong. Not all who heard Paul preaching were saved. Could they go away claiming that Paul had told them they had been reconciled to God? That they had been made the righteousness of God in Christ? That their sins would never be imputed to them since Christ had borne them? And that Paul had assured them of all this? The suggestion is patent nonsense. We have no scriptural example of any preacher saying such a thing to unbelievers. In other words, I am suggesting the passage 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 consists of a twofold series of parallel statements. One, the reconciliation itself. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. First part of verse 18. What is this reconciliation? The last word of verse 18 in the Greek, as well as the English. Paul's explanation, note that is, to wit, seeing that, because, or namely, follows immediately in the first part of verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. As Hodge said, this verse 19 is an explanation and confirmation of what precedes. It is an explanation of the reconciliation. This reconciliation is further explained by the apostle. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 21. So much for the reconciliation itself. We must be careful, however, not to confuse the reconciliation itself with the ministry of that reconciliation. Our reconciliation to God is not the ministry of reconciliation, as Hodge said. Second, the ministry of reconciliation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the second part of verse 18. The word of reconciliation, which he has committed to us, second part of verse 19. That is, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 and 6, 1 to 2. If this suggestion of a twofold series of statements is right, the first part of verse 18 is explained and expanded in the first part of verse 19 and in verse 21. This comprises the reconciliation, that which Christ accomplished. And the second part of verse 18 is repeated in the second part of verse 19 and verse 20 and in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 2. This comprises the ministry of reconciliation, that which Paul did and aimed for in his preaching. In other words, if A is the reconciliation and B is the ministry of reconciliation, the passage may be set out like this. A. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 18. B. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18. A. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Verse 19. B. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verses 19 to 20. A. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 21. B. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 2. Or, to collate the statements. A. What God has done. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. B. What God has given us to do. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Objection. This does not take proper account of the you in verse 20 and in 2 Corinthians 6, 1. Surely, if what has been suggested here is correct, Paul would have said to the Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore them, unbelievers, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. He would not have said, we implore you, be reconciled to God. We plead with you. The answer. Paul did not use you in verse 20. His exact words are, "For Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors. As it were, God exhorting by us, we beseech for Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul did not say, "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead." The "you" has been added by the translators. I do not say the translators were wrong in this. Paul would have used "you" in his preaching. But for the reasons I have given, we must distinguish between, on the one hand, Paul's explanation of Christ's reconciliation, and on the other, Paul's explanation of his ministry, especially his desire in that ministry. In short, verse 20 is a report or record of how and what he preached to sinners. When he preached, he would have used "you." But in his report of that preaching, even if he had used "you," which he did not in verse 20, the Corinthians would have understood he was not addressing them. As I have said, verse 20, which has no "you" in it, could quite properly be translated, "As though God did beseech men, that is, sinners, by us, we pray them to be reconciled to God," parallel to "we persuade men" in verse 11. The same goes for 2 Corinthians 6:1, where Paul did use "you" once, but not twice, as in the Authorized Version. None of this, of course, applies to the apostle's use of "us" and "we" in verse 21. As I've explained, this forms part of his explanation for the Corinthians of Christ's reconciliation of the elect. To sum up this long excursus, a detailed exposition of the first part of verse 19, expanded by verse 21, is not what we have to preach to sinners, but is an explanation for believers of what Christ accomplished for the elect. It is also that which encourages us and compels us, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, to discharge our responsibility in the preaching of the word of reconciliation to sinners. Of course, we have to preach the atonement to sinners, but there is no call to labor its extent when addressing them, since there is no apostolic precedent for so doing. I say it yet again, yes, we have to preach the decrees and the particular and substitutionary nature of Christ's redemption, but not as hindrances to sinners coming to Christ. Above all, for my purposes in this excursus, 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21 does not teach us that we have to preach Christ's redemption as sufficient for all, nor that such a supposed sufficiency is the basis and ground of making the free offer. Text continues. As Owen said, ministers of the gospel, being acquainted only with revealed things, are bound to warn all men, giving the same commands, proposing the same promises, making tenders of Jesus Christ in the same manner to all, from the general proposition of Christ in the promises, nothing can be concluded concerning his death for all to whom it is proposed. John Murray, "The warrant a sinner has and must have is that which is undiscriminating. The invitation, command, demand, overture, and promise of the gospel. The warrant is not any assurance that Christ has saved him." Five, particular redemption, the free offer, and human logic. Here we come to the root problem in this discussion. How can we reconcile the free offer and particular redemption? The short answer is, we can't. God has not told us how. But this is no reason to disobey God and not freely offer Christ and salvation to sinners. The fact is, as I've noted, our inability to explain the seeming contradiction over the free offer does not stop at particular redemption. Total depravity, unconditional election, and irresistible grace too, it is argued, contradict the free offer, or must be ignored. But there can be no contradiction between any of the five doctrines of grace and the free offer. Nor dare we ignore any, since God has revealed all of them. There can be nothing in the free offer which compromises the decrees, nor vice versa. That is, nothing biblically. And though men raise rational arguments to play one against the other, we have to argue biblically, not on the basis of human reason. The fact is, God in his word has not explained how we are to reconcile the offer and the decrees, nor has he required us to try. While we are warranted in going as far as Scripture in explaining their connection, we must renounce every attempt to explain away any aspect of these respective truths. That a helpless sinner, a non-elect sinner, a sinner for whom Christ has not died, in whom the Spirit will not work effectually, is to be commanded and expected to obey the gospel, and be sincerely offered salvation, seems contradictory to human logic. But so what? Is human reason to be the great arbiter of what we believe and do? Human logic has to fall before Scripture, and the seeming inconsistency left with God. The biblical response to the objection to the free offer, whether it be made on the grounds of total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, or irresistible grace, is that all five doctrines of grace are part of God's revealed will, and although sinners are dead in sin, and only the elect will be saved, and Christ died only for the elect, and without the distinguishing, irresistible work of the Spirit, none will come. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that all sinners must be offered salvation. The right and proper answer, therefore, to any who would still cavil that the free offer and the other four cannot be reconciled by man is, O man, who are you to reply against God? Excursus. Whatever opponents may say, even though we cannot resolve every difficulty, this does not mean that there is no defense whatsoever. In fact, the boot is on the other foot. Those who wish to point to a disparity between the universality of the offer and the definiteness of the atonement should be prepared to show that on these terms something is lacking that must be rated an indispensable component of any well-meant offer. So said Nicole. For this reason, with respect, I urge you not to forget the points already made in this section of my book, under the questions 1. What is not offered in the free offer? 2. What is offered in the free offer? 3. To whom is the offer made? 4. What is the warrant for the free offer? There is nothing in what I have said under these heads which demands universal atonement, or precludes particular redemption, or total depravity, unconditional election, or irresistible grace. Nicole spelled out his version of what is required for a sincere offer. That if the terms of the offer be observed, that which is offered be actually granted. In connection with the gospel offer, the terms are that a person should repent and believe. Whenever that occurs, salvation is actually conferred. There is not a single case on record in the whole history of mankind where a person came to God in repentance and faith and was refused salvation. Nicol, citing John 6, verse 37 in both its parts, went on, "Far from undermining the sincere offer of the gospel, the doctrine of definite atonement undergirds the core." Excursus. "We do not understand, for God has not explained how he can offer to all that salvation which is ordained only for some. But we do not need to understand. We need simply to believe and to act upon the fact. We are expected to do so, moreover, without the slightest hesitation. Far from inhibiting the sincere offer of the gospel to all, the definiteness of the atonement undergirds it. For what is offered is not a potential but an actual salvation, irrevocably secured, redemption accomplished. There is salvation for everyone who comes." So said Donnelly. Excursus. "'Tis vain to offer that to man. Man has no will or power to take." This is a hyper-Calvinistic hymn quoted by Randall's in his preliminaries. If this is true, then 'tis vain to tell the unconverted anything, except the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. However, it would only be vain to offer salvation to sinners, commanding them to come to Christ, if God had not warranted us to do it. But since he has, it must be anything but vain, and not to do it, disobedience. Hawker's statement, quoted by Burroughs, "The free offer presupposes that man in his natural state is not so far dead in trespasses and sins as to be unable to fall in with these tenders, invitations, and offers, but that he is able to do this, which is both pleasing and acceptable to God, is of course completely untrue. The free offer presupposes the exact opposite. Sinners are utterly dead in sin, and totally unable to respond to the gospel in their natural state." Hawker went on, "The free offer must presuppose this ability in the sinner, or else these offers are inefficient, futile, and vain." According to human logic, Hawker was right, but according to Scripture, he could not have been further from the truth. Excursus. Fuller. "Objections to the foregoing principles from the doctrine of election are generally united with those from particular redemption, and indeed, they are so connected that the validity of the one stands or falls with that of the other. And reprobation, but this of course does not appear in the 5 points. According to hyper-Calvinists, the well-meant offer is in conflict with total depravity, particular redemption, and unconditional election. But it contradicts none of these other doctrines so plainly as it does the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation means exactly and explicitly the opposite of the well-meant offer." So said Hanko. "It does not. Take Romans 9, 18 to 22, 11, 7 to 10, with Romans 10, 21, for instance." Excursus. Many, all free offer preachers, generally ignore anything to do with God's electing decrees, the divine source of repentance and faith, the purposely limited extent of the atonement, and the necessity of Holy Spirit regeneration, or worse. How can this sort of thing be said in light of what I have written, plus the copious citations and extracts I have supplied from Owen, Bunyan, Edwards, Whitfield, Booth, Fuller, Spurgeon, and the like? Excursus. Take but just one example of the sort of thing I am talking about. God, through Ahijah, told Jeroboam He would use him to tear Israel apart after the death of Solomon. God promised Jeroboam that if he then obeyed his commands, he would build him a house as lasting as David's. God told him his duty, to obey his commands, and he set out the promised benefit, the enduring kingdom of Israel. God, it goes without saying, was sincere in this command and promise given to Jeroboam through Ahijah. But all the while, he knew, to put it no stronger, that Jeroboam would turn out to be a notorious sinner, would not obey his commands, and would not get an enduring kingdom. But none of this compromised the original command and promise. Again, there is no reason to doubt Ahijah's sincerity in what he said, but of course, he was unaware of what the outcome would be. As before, none of this compromised the original command and promise or hindered him addressing Jeroboam in this way. So it is with the gospel offer. Excursus. We should go only as far as the Bible warrants us and not resort to philosophy and speculation. See 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6. The believer should avoid indulging his curiosity by plunging into questions that God in his wisdom has not seen fit to answer. So said Nettles. Calvin warned against human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths and climbing to the clouds. As he said, the word of the Lord is the only way which can conduct us to the investigation of whatever it is lawful for us to hold with regard to him, is the only light which can enable us to discern what we ought to see with regard to him. Keeping this in mind will curb and restrain all presumption. Let us not be ashamed to be ignorant in a matter in which ignorance is learning. Rather, let us willingly abstain from the search after knowledge, to which it is both foolish as well as perilous and even fatal to aspire. If an unrestrained imagination urges us, our proper course is to oppose it. Davenant, the reason why God should give faith to some and not give it to others ought not to be inquired of, since it cannot be sold, but must be referred to the secret will of God. From Acts 13, we learn that the death of Christ is proposed and offered to mankind without distinction. But faith is produced in them that believe through the special favor of a merciful God. And here the mystery of election at length presents itself. But why, in dispensing the treasure of the merits of Christ, God acts so unequally with persons in equal circumstances, we ought not to inquire, since we cannot ascertain, but with the apostle, acquiesce in the secret will of God. Irvin Hughes. It may seem to us that there is an inconsistency between believing that Christ died for the elect and offering the hope of the gospel indiscriminately to all. But the secret purposes of God are not our concern. Excursus. In particular, a universally sufficient or provisional atonement, allowing it for the moment, would fail to justify the free offer in light of total depravity, unconditional election, and irresistible grace. Take Davenant. God is not bound to procure the actual application of his remedy to any individual to whom he has willed that it should not be applicable, that is, provided for. The death of Christ may be both announced and applied to, that is, preached as provided for, every individual of the human race for the remission of sins. Yet God is not bound by any promise to procure that it should be announced and actually applied to every individual. In other words, God may provide redemption for every man, yet not make it effective to every man. But this does not preclude the free offer. While I do not accept Davenant's premise, a provisional redemption for all, his argument is right. The free offer is not hindered by God's decree in election, particular redemption, or effectual calling. We may not be able to understand it, but that is not our business. Excursus. According to the Amaralion, unbelievers are also rejecting a redemption provided. Otherwise, the gospel command is a command to make bricks without straw. God only commands us to accept what is given in Christ. Your definition of particular redemption entails that God commands unbelievers to accept something which turns out to be nothing. So wrote Clifford in an email to me. Again, it's clear that unbelievers are guilty of rejecting nothing if Christ was not given for them. Unbelief surely involves the rejection of a definite provision of grace. If nothing substantial is really on offer to all, then ungrateful unbelief is quite meaningless. So said Clifford. No, I've answered this before. Unbelievers are guilty of defiance. They will not submit to God in repentance and faith. They are guilty of despising the promise of Christ and full salvation. Again, the gospel command is a command to sinners to make bricks without straw, in the sense of demanding the impossible. I made this clear in my offer. Ezekiel's call to the dry bones, Christ's command to the man with the withered arm, to the paralytic, his call to the dead Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the corpse at Nain, all illustrate the point. Here, as I've said, is the root of this entire debate, the clash between human logic and God's word. Human logic says that since all men are offered salvation, Christ must have died provisionally for them all, Amiralianism, or Christ's redemption must be sufficient for all, Owenism. But God in his word teaches that Christ has died for his elect only, and absolutely for them, yet all men must be offered salvation. Again, human logic says that since the sinner is commanded to repent and believe, he must have the ability to respond, Arminianism. Or since he has no power to respond, the sinner must not be commanded, that's hyper-Calvinism. But God in his word teaches that the sinner is dead, yet must be commanded. As Randall's rightly pointed out, man has as much ability to come to Christ as the dead have to sit up in their coffins. But in preaching to sinners, as Christ illustrated by the very case, we have to preach to dead sinners, commanding them to repent and believe. And when a sinner by God's grace is regenerated and converted, this is precisely what happens. The dead live. We do not command sinners to come to Christ because they have the power to sit up in their coffins, but because God calls us to do it, and because he gives power through his preached word to enable sinners to come to Christ. Christ in the gospel does the impossible. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That which Christ did physically in Luke 7:22, he accomplishes by what the natural man would call the foolishness of using preachers to preach his gospel to the spiritually dead, blind, deaf, lame, and dumb. That is, using those who have no power in themselves to effect the change required to preach to those who have no power in themselves to respond. Spurgeon, preaching on Christ's command to the corpse of the young man at Nain. Christ spoke as if the man had been alive. This is the gospel way. He did not wait until he saw signs of life before he bade him rise. But to the dead man, he said, arise. This is the model of gospel preaching. In the name of the Lord Jesus, his commissioned servants speak to the dead as if they were alive. Some of my brethren cavil at this and say that it is inconsistent and foolish. But all through the New Testament, it is even so. There we read, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. I do not attempt to justify it. It is more than enough for me that so I read the Word of God. We are to bid men believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we know that they are dead in sin, and that faith is the gift of the Spirit of God. Our faith enables us in God's name to command dead men to live, and they do live. We bid unbelieving man believe in Jesus, and power goes with the word, and God's elect do believe. It is by this word of faith which we preach that the voice of Jesus sounds out to men. The young man who could not rise, for he was dead, nevertheless did rise when Jesus bade him. Even so, when the Lord speaks by his servants, the gospel command, believe and live, is obeyed, and men live. If I may use Spurgeon's words as to the seeming contradiction in all this, I do not attempt to justify it. Philpott. Some of the dry, hardened letter Calvinists deny human responsibility because, according to their opinions, it is inconsistent with God's eternal decrees and the doctrine of predestination. To which we answer, if we take the Scriptures as a divine revelation, we must receive them implicitly, without questioning or cavilling, but in the spirit and temper of a little child. Now, the doctrines of divine predestination and of human responsibility each stand as separate truths on their own individual basis. We may not be able fully and clearly to reconcile them, as we may not be in possession of, or in our present state be able to comprehend, a third truth which would reconcile them completely, uniting two apparently discordant links. So there may be, and doubtless is, an intermediate link between divine predestination and human responsibility which God has not seen fit to reveal, either for the exercise of our faith, or because it surpasses our present comprehension. Would that all Philpott's pupils had followed their teacher. All non-dry, hardened letter Calvinists, to use Philpott's phrase, have to admit a seeming contradiction somewhere in the chain of redemption. All of them, I say. Consistent hyper-Calvinists don't. Philpott was inconsistent with his creed here, but all other Calvinists do. The Amaraldian places it where election and the free offer meet. The Owenite where particular redemption and the free offer meet. I place it, where I argue the Bible does, in the twofold will of God, namely the decree to save the elect and the desire to save all. While I dissent from Davenant's view that Christ died to provide salvation sufficient for all, nevertheless he was right to say of the seeming clash with the doctrine of election, but let us not, by an unreasonable and too deep speculation into an awful, that is, full of awe, subject, draw a veil over that divine philanthropy from which has emanated, as he saw it, a provisional redemption sufficient for all, though certainly effectual only to all those who believe. If I may paraphrase, let us not by speculation reject the twofold will of God, which is so clearly revealed in Scripture, and thus bury the free offer under a mound of human logic. Excursus. Is it not patent that every article of the faith ends defeating our poor minds? Who can understand and explain by human logic the Trinity, creation, redemption, the resurrection, eternity, and all the rest? It is by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Excursus. I confess these things. Fuller was speaking of another issue, but the principle applies. May look like contradictions. And perhaps we shall never be fully able in the present state to explain them. But the fact is revealed abundantly in Scripture. And it does not distress me if in this matter I have all my life to walk by faith and not by sight. On reconciling the free offer with particular redemption, Fuller said, "Whether I can perfectly reconcile these statements with each other, I believe they are both taught in the Scriptures." Then he added somewhat ironically, "But I acknowledge that I do not at present perceive their inconsistency." Neither do I. As he said, there is no contradiction between this peculiarity of design in the death of Christ and a universal obligation on those who hear the gospel to believe in him, or a universal invitation being addressed to them. If God, through the death of his Son, has promised salvation to all who comply with the gospel, then exhortations and invitations to believe and be saved are consistent. And our duty as preachers of the gospel is to administer them without any more regard to particular redemption than to election, both being secret things which belong to the Lord our God, and which, however they be a rule to him, are none to us. If that which sinners are called upon to believe respected the particular design of Christ to save them, it would then be inconsistent. But the truth is, they are neither exhorted nor invited to believe anything but what is revealed, and what will prove true, whether they believe it or not. Neither does it belong to me to show how a limitation of design is consistent with universal invitations. But I believe it to be so, because he that has ordered the one has, in effect, declared the other. Vain men may ask, why then does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? But if instead of replying against God, they were to throw themselves at the feet of sovereign mercy and seek forgiveness in the name of Jesus, it would turn to a better account. Edward Donnelly. The objectors to a universal gospel offer have been seduced into error by spurious logic, and we must not allow what seems reasonable to our little minds to intimidate us into placing limitations upon the kindness of God. Kennedy. Why, if God designed only the salvation of some, does he address the gospel call to all without distinction? How can an earnest call be addressed by God to those whom he does not electingly, savingly love? Kennedy said of these questions, "Many a fool's attempt has been made to answer. The gracious design of God in the preaching of the gospel is the salvation of the elect through faith in Christ. Why then, it is asked, is the gospel preached to all? The answer must be that so it seemed good in the sight of God. The difficulty felt by many minds in dealing with the second question is one of their own creation. All who hear the gospel are required by God to believe in Christ, in order that this promise of salvation may be theirs in him. Excursus. Christ preached in this way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's total depravity. All that the Father gives me, that's unconditional election, will come to me. That's irresistible grace. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's duty faith. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And that's the promise. I believe also that particular redemption's in the passage. But it would be too much of a digression to establish it here. In light of the attitude of the hearers shown by their sneering questions, note Jesus' repeated emphasis upon duty faith. I'm referring to John chapter 6. Bunyan offered Christ to all, both elect and reprobate, not balking at issues such as whether eternal reprobation in itself or in its doctrine is in very deed a hindrance to any man in seeking the salvation of his soul, whether God would, indeed and in truth, that the gospel, with the grace thereof, should be tendered to those that yet he has bound up under eternal reprobation. Seeing then that the grace of God in the gospel is to be proffered to sinners, as well to the reprobate as the elect, is it possible for those who indeed are not elect to receive it and be saved? Of course, the non-elect cannot, will not be saved. But since no preacher or any sinner knows who, prior to believing, is elect and who is not, all are to be offered salvation. All are to be commanded to trust Christ. Those who come to Christ will demonstrate that they were the objects of God's eternal saving grace and love. Bunyan was unequivocal. The gospel is to be tendered to all in general, as well to the reprobate as to the elect, to sinners as sinners, so that they are to receive it and to close with the tenders thereof. Excursus. As Booth replying to those who cavil at unconditional election, without paying the least compliment to the learning, sagacity, or character of any who dare to arraign the divine conduct, Scripture repels their insolence in the following blunt manner. Romans 9:20. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. 1 Samuel 3, verse 18.
To 176. Text continues. To be specific and deal with the question in hand, since God has revealed that Christ accomplished a particular redemption, and that a free offer should be made to all sinners, that all sinners should be commanded to repent and believe, so be it. Since God does not give us an explanation of this, but simply states both, and leaves us with a paradox, that should be the end of the matter. But still the objector insists that the free offer compromises particular redemption. Why does he say it? Because his logic tells him it must be so. It tells him that a sincere free offer, which is to all, needs an atonement which is likewise for all. An atonement which is equally effective, or at least sufficient, for all. Otherwise, it said, the offer cannot be sincere. The objector apparently will not accept any doctrine, or do anything in obedience to God, Unless his poor, feeble mind can reconcile the various parts of God's teaching or command, and until his human logic can sort it all out and understand it all. I dealt very fully with this arrogant spirit in my offer, so I will not repeat my arguments here. But that is what it is. It is sheer arrogance to say something cannot be right unless the human mind can grasp it. Excursus. Many cannot be satisfied with this. In the pride of their heart, they say God could not call unless man could comply. Indeed, that it would be unjust in God to exhort, call, and urge to what man had yet to get the help of God to do. And, increasing in boldness as they advance in this course, they ask whether it's not a mockery, unworthy of God, to call dead men to walk and impotent to rise and or to do what he knows no man can do without his special grace given to them. To this, first of all, we would say, however startling it may appear at first sight, that God can command what men are utterly unable to fulfill, else God's right of sovereignty would be measured by man's willingness to comply with it. Secondly, God can blame and punish man for not doing what he cannot do, else the more depraved man became, the less blamable he would become. A proud objector will triumphantly say, and a trembling soul will sometimes also anxiously ask, how can you consistently offer what is not really designed to be given? You offer what is not there. There is nothing in your system except an offer. There's nothing behind it. There's no reality. But where is it, we ask, that there is nothing? Is it in the work of Christ that there is nothing? There is a glorious sufficiency in it. The atonement is complete. Nothing needs to be done. Nothing can be added to it. Is it in the offer that there's nothing? There's the most blessed certainty, the largest, the fullest extent in it. And what could there be more of in any offer? But still, proud man asks, how can you sincerely offer what you may not be God's design actually to bestow? How can God offer that to all which is not meant for all? This, instead of an offer of mercy, is but mocking and deceiving man. No, God neither mocks nor deceives anyone. There is no deceit. Whosoever believes the promise, and claims, I would say, pleads, the fulfillment, to him shall it be made fully and gloriously good, and good forever. Putting down then all such contendings against God, let us rejoice in the full warrant which every minister has to offer Christ to all, and the full warrant which each sinner has to receive Christ for himself. So wrote John Bonner. Moreover, God not only can command sinners to do what they cannot do, and punish them for not doing it, he does and will. In quoting this from Bonner, let me remind you that to say Christ is all-sufficient is not the same as saying his redemption is sufficient for all. Lloyd-Jones on the issue of the sinner being under the wrath of God. If you believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, then you must not say, but I don't understand. You're not asked to understand. I do not understand it. I do not pretend to understand it. But I start from this basis, that my mind is not only finite, but is, furthermore, sinful. And I cannot possibly understand fully the nature of God and the justice and the holiness of God. If we're going to base everything on our understanding, then we might as well give up at this point. The business of preaching is not to ask people to understand. Again, you say, I don't understand that. I cannot grasp that. It seems to me almost immoral. Of course you don't understand it. Who can understand such things? It's not a question of understanding. It's a question of whether you believe the scriptures or not. Text continues. Man has no right to demand an explanation where God has not provided one. What is more, once we take that path, there will be no end of it. Thomas J. Nettles. The absolute particularity of the atonement needs no more apology, that is, justification or defense, than does unconditional election. If the theologian must become enamored with demonstrating how God's activity releases him from any likelihood of being impugned, election will have to be defended in the same way. And so will irresistible grace. If the objector is an anxious sinner who is on the point of coming to Christ but is held back because he wonders if Christ died for him, then such a sinner needs kindly to be told some home truths. What if Christ has not died for me? Must be met with, this is none of your business. Don't let Satan torment your mind, diverting your attention over it. No unbeliever has to know that Christ died for him before he trusts him. Never was there an unbeliever who knew such a thing. The fact is, no unbeliever can know it. And such knowledge would not be saving in any case. What is the sinner's business? You are in desperate need. Infinite mercy in Christ is being extended to you. You are invited to come to Christ and be saved. You're not saved by knowledge or understanding or having all things sorted out in your mind. You need to trust Christ now. Trust Christ. And you will know that he has died for you. Come to him. He will cast out none that come. No sinner is saved because he knows he's elect, knows that Christ died for him, and knows that God will work irresistibly in him. And it's no part of the free offer to try to get sinners to know it. Such things are not knowable before faith in Christ. The sinner's sole responsibility is to repent and believe. The sinner's warrant to believe is not the persuasion that Christ died for him. The sinner's warrant to believe is God's commanding of him to believe. Excursus. To those who objected that the doctrine of election hindered them in coming to Christ, Booth had this to say. His words apply equally to particular redemption. This objection, however plausible it may seem, or however much the conscience of an awakened sinner may be harassed by it, is weak and impertinent. It supposes that a person must know the divine appointment concerning him, that he must, as it were, peruse the eternal roll of God's decrees, and read his name in the book of life, before he can, upon solid grounds, apply to Christ for salvation. But this is a grand mistake. It is very evident that he has no business to inquire about any further right to partake. Complete provision is made for the certain salvation of every sinner, however unworthy, who feels his want and applies to Christ. The gospel is not preached to sinners, nor are they encouraged to believe in Jesus under the formal notion of their being elected or redeemed. No. These tidings of heavenly mercy are addressed to sinners, considered as ready to perish. The order established in the economy of grace does not require perishing sinners to prove their election or particular redemption before they are permitted or have encouragement to trust in Christ for complete deliverance. But seeing their state, they have all the encouragement which the word of Jehovah can give, without hesitation to rely on the Savior, and all the assurance which the oath of God can impart. These things are evident from the tenor of divine revelation, and to conceive otherwise proceeds on a mistake of the doctrine and is followed by an abuse of the truth. Consequently, It, that is, unconditional election, the same goes for particular redemption and irresistible grace, administers no real occasion to discouragement or fear to the inquiring soul or the sensible sinner. Note Booth's use of impertinent, even when dealing with the anxious sinner. I will return to this in a moment, but in one respect I would go further than Booth. Sinners are not only permitted and encouraged to trust Christ, they are commanded. Text continues. If the objector is a defiant sinner, one who demands to know how the offer squares with particular redemption before he will believe, and I pause to ask, is this a real case? Such a sinner needs firmly to be told some home truths. You must come to God as a beggar, not as an equal demanding satisfaction of your every question before you deign to believe. If you are to be saved, it will be on God's terms, in God's way, and only in God's way. We dare not pander to your demand, indeed, if it really exists, to have every detail of the gospel reconciled to your satisfaction before you will believe. You must submit to Christ in the gospel, not sit in judgment upon God, demanding a justification for what he offers you and how he offers it. We command you to come to Christ. We warn you of your peril if you will not. All such talk as, I would believe if I knew I was elect, I would believe if I knew God will effectively call me, I would believe if I knew Christ died for me, is nothing other than sheer arrogance. Though it sounds spiritual, is anything but. No unbelieving sinner has ever been told God the Father elected him in particular, God the Son died for him in particular, God the Spirit will work in him in particular, and therefore he in particular must come. For a sinner to insist on such an assurance before he will believe is an impertinence of the highest order. He has no right to make such a demand, and no warrant or promise to expect God to satisfy it. Indeed, it's directly ruled out by Deuteronomy 29:29. Not only must we not pander to sinners by trying to answer questions they have no right to ask, and try to justify God, of which God has no need, or offer an apology for him, which is a blasphemy, even to suggest, we must not give them such questions to ask. We have no business to light such a fire and then feed it, and to try to justify God in this matter, to indulge the sinner and boost his pride at the very time he needs to be humbled and submit himself to Christ in the gospel is catastrophic. The sinner must not impose terms on God as to how and what he can offer him and on what basis. Nor must he be allowed to or encouraged to. The preacher should not be playing the defiant sinner's game here, fueling his arrogance. The sinner must submit to God in his word and bow the knee to him in Christ. If he will not do it now in the gospel and the salvation as it's offered to him, he will do so in the day of judgment to his condemnation. And he must be told as much. This too is a part of the free offer. Those who will not submit to God in this not only show a proud spirit, they hurt their own souls. And preachers who do delve into the decrees with sinners and refuse to offer Christ to them seem happy to pluck a harp with only one string. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. While this is a truth, it's not the whole truth. And Paul did not preach it, as far as I know, to sinners. I do not say we should not preach it to them, but I do say it is not the sum of gospel preaching to sinners. After all, God, who inspired Paul's statement in Romans 11:7, also declared in the same context, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In short, to fail to preach the free offer because we cannot reconcile it with total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, or distinguishing grace or if the offer is preached to think these cardinal doctrines will be compromised, is tragically wrong. Such objections are either misguided, though often well-intentioned, or else a gross misuse of the decrees to stifle the offer. When we are told, sinners have no ability to believe, we do not know who the elect are, we do not know for whom Christ died, we do not know in whom the Spirit will work, therefore we cannot offer Christ to all, there is but one reply. It's a non sequitur. Of course we don't know any of the aforementioned. No preacher knows the secret will of God, in particular whom God has elected, and for whom Christ has died. But this is not of the slightest consequence in his addresses to sinners, because such knowledge is no part of preaching the gospel offer. The extent of election and the atonement is hidden in the secret will of God and does not belong to us. But we do know we have to offer Christ to all. How the sovereign God will work it all out is none of our business. On the day of judgment, we will not be held accountable for our inability to explain all the mysteries of God, but we will be held accountable if we have not obeyed our Master and preached his gospel as we should. Ezekiel 33, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 9. As I've noted, the demand for a logical resolution of the biblical paradox is the fundamental issue in this debate about the free offer. What is more, this demand has tentacles which reach so far and so effectively strangle the preaching of the gospel that, in hope of saying something to encourage the hesitant to break its choking grip, I must trespass a little more on your time. Sadly, some preachers who would like to be able to reconcile particular redemption and the free offer, wishing to be free in their addresses to sinners, are still unsure and nervous. Unless the redemption is universal, how can the offer be? If you are one such, listen to J.L. Dagg. If the difficulty should perplex us, we may obtain relief, as we are compelled to do, by receiving the whole of God's truth on his authority, even though the harmony of its parts is not apparent to our weak understandings. In this way, theological difficulties furnish an opportunity for the exercise of confidence in the divine veracity, and our state of mind is never better or safer than when, in simple faith, we take God at his word. Just so. We need the humility and the faith to submit our poor reason to God's sovereign declarations. Nor must we be afraid to tell sinners we cannot reconcile these things. We must let them know that we, like them, have to bow to God in his word and obey the gospel. And this we gladly do. It matters not that we cannot reconcile it all. We have to accept what God says and obey him, trusting him through every paradox which this leads us into. This is not only the right course, it's the best. Indeed, it is the biblical course. God's command and promise is the warrant and basis of the free offer, the warrant for us to offer Christ to sinners, and the warrant for them to receive him. Dag again. If or since God's word teaches the doctrine of election, and if or since it contains commands or invitations to all men to seek salvation through Christ, it's highly presumptuous in us to charge God with insincerity, because we cannot reconcile the two things with each other. We ought to remember that we are worms of the dust, and that it's criminal arrogance in us to judge and condemn or prescribe to the infinite God. But in truth, there is no ground whatever for this charge of insincerity. God requires all men to believe in Christ, and this is their duty, however unwilling they may be to perform it. The fact that they are unwilling, and that God knows they will remain unwilling unless he changes their hearts, abates nothing from the sincerity of the requirement. God proves his sincerity by holding them to the obligation and condemning their unbelief. He promises salvation to all who believe in Christ, and he proves his sincerity by fulfilling his promise in every instance. the bestowment of special grace, changing the hearts of men, and bringing them to believe in Christ is in no respect inconsistent with any requirement or promise that God has made. When men regard the call of the gospel as a solemn requirement of duty, for which God will certainly hold them accountable, they will find no occasion for calling his sincerity in question. Not only does this apply to total depravity, election, and irresistible grace, the same goes for particular redemption. Some have maintained that if the atonement of Christ is not general, no sinner can be under obligation to believe in Christ until he's assured that he is one of the elect. This implies that no sinner is bound to believe what God says unless he knows that God desires to save him. Yet God declares that there is no salvation except through Christ, and every sinner is bound, obliged, to believe this truth. If it was revealed from heaven that but one sinner of all our fallen race shall be saved by Christ, the obligation or duty to believe that there is no salvation out of Christ, and this is Christ's and the apostles' teaching, would remain the same. Every sinner would be bound, obliged as his duty, to look to Christ as his only possible hope and commit himself to that sovereign mercy by which some one of the justly condemned race would be saved. Now, the abundant mercy of our God will not be confined to the salvation of a single sinner, but it will bring many sons to glory through the sufferings of Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Yet every sinner who trusts in Christ for salvation is bound, obliged as his duty, to commit himself unreservedly to the sovereign mercy of God. If he requires some previous assurance that he is in the number of the elect, he does not surrender himself to God as a guilty sinner ought. The gospel brings every sinner prostrate at the feet of the great sovereign, hoping for mercy at his will and in his way. And the gospel is perverted when any terms short of this are offered to the offender. With this universal call to absolute and unconditional surrender to God's sovereignty, the doctrine of particular redemption exactly harmonizes. I repeat Dagg's excellent response to the demand for the reconciliation of the paradox, since some charge God with insincerity in the offer. There is no ground whatever for this charge of insincerity. And far from trying to justify God, Dagg boldly set out the true biblical warrant for the free offer. God requires all men to believe in Christ. And this is their duty, however unwilling they may be to perform it. Above all, as I am trying to show at this time, he spelled out the grievous consequences of applying human logic to the offer. Whereas the gospel brings every sinner prostrate at the feet of the great sovereign, hoping for mercy at his will and in his way, the gospel is perverted when any terms short of this are offered to the offender. In short, with this universal call to absolute and unconditional surrender to God's sovereignty, the doctrine of particular redemption exactly harmonizes. All talk of not being able to reconcile the offer with the decrees, and to think this means we cannot make a free offer, is wide of the mark. It's tragic. There is another factor to be borne in mind, an important factor at that. To admit that we cannot reconcile these things is not to say the same about God. Indeed, he has no need to reconcile them. There is no contradiction at all, as I said in my offer, and have restated in this work. To God there is no conflict whatsoever. The conflict is entirely and only as it seems to us. There is no contradiction at all, I say again. In short, as Robert McChane Edgar concluded, there are only two positions. The first is to say, this is an impossibility. If the atonement is limited, And if man is totally depraved and God has unconditionally elected those who are to be saved, the offer cannot be general and sincere. But there is a second position. We may believe it possible for the Almighty to reconcile a limited atonement with a general offer, and that he will do so in his own good time. Well, our duty, meanwhile, is to proclaim the gospel fully and freely upon the ground of this assurance. Is the attitude of trust, is the resolve to walk by faith and not by sight in this high mystery, the advocates of a universal atonement, whether or not a provisional or sufficient atonement, on the other hand, refuse to give God credit for the ability to make reconciliation between the defined and limited atonement and the general offer of his gospel. They seem to think that the skein becomes too tangled for the divine fingers, that the attributes of God are insufficient as a guarantee against a collision between the electing decree and or total depravity, particular redemption, and irresistible grace, and the general offer of the gospel. It's not only the advocates of a universal atonement who refuse to give God credit for the ability to make reconciliation between the defined and limited atonement and the general offer of his gospel. Edgar's comments apply just as much to those staunch advocates of particular redemption who, though right on that truth, nevertheless misapply it to rule out a free offer. And this leads to the final point.
(177-185). 6. Particular redemption does not rule out the free offer. Quite the reverse. Above all, to think that the free offer is ruled out by particular redemption, or any other of the 5 points of Calvinism, is to do more than make a tragic mistake. It is to turn the truth on its head. For it is only within the Calvinistic framework that the free offer can be made. These self-same doctrines, far from hindering the free offer, are its very backbone. Excursus. James Henley Thornwell was most earnest with sinners. Throughout his preaching there was a continual call to conversion, and an instant urging to faith and repentance. At the same time, it's important for us to realize that Thornwell's earnest and tender calls for conversion were solidly based upon a well-balanced understanding of the scriptural order of salvation. He continually emphasizes the priority of the sovereign and gracious God in his free election of sinners to be awakened from their death-like slumbers so that they may place their trust in God and Christ. Thornwell's preaching has, in common with his fellow Calvinists, John Gerardo, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, and Daniel Baker, the frequent teaching of the scriptural order of salvation. Unlike some today who are afraid that a robust Calvinism will turn sinners away and so they become Arminian in their methods and in their message by leaving some important truths unsaid, these men regularly and enthusiastically taught the facts of redemption from a God-centered perspective, and saw thousands converted. So wrote Kelly. This illustrates the point I have tried to make. Decrees need not be preached as hindrances to sinners. The very reverse. But I fear, as Andrew Bonner noted, the Calvinistic doctrines have been so preached that these truths have become little better than dry theses. In admirable contrast, however, Azahel Nettleton's preaching set these high truths before his hearers on all occasions in a most thoroughly practical form. They saw in them the God of majesty, glory, grace, dealing with rebels, and were bowed down before him. Using John's gospel to bring out the doctrines of election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, John, he who so fully opens up to view the love of God. Bonner turned to Whitfield and Edwards and Nettleton, who never found themselves, nor those they addressed, hindered by these great truths. They were helped by them, not hindered. No wonder, for do not each of these doctrines at once turn our eye upon God himself and cause us to hear his voice? They lead us to the fullest and freest gospel. It declares that this gospel call, this invitation of rich, boundless love, need never fall on any man's ear in vain, however depraved, hardened, desperately wicked he may be, since the same God of holy love who sends it has the power to turn that heart in the very moment the invitation comes to it. Love is so unlimited that it can sweep away the very unwillingness of the sinner to whom it addresses its message of grace. Is not this glad tidings, free, unlimited love, a flood that is not turned aside into another channel by meeting the rock in its way, but that flood rises till its waters pour over it in a cataract? Nor let us fail to notice that all the doctrines of grace are beams from the glorious person of Christ, election, particular redemption, special grace, irresistible grace. The person of Christ, associated, of course, with what he wrought, being the center and core of all the doctrines of grace. We have a brief and satisfactory answer therein to those who allege that they cannot disentangle the sinner's free access to the offered salvation from the difficulties that beset some of these doctrines. We point to the center doctrine of all, the person of Christ. That God commands you to go to him, a bottomless fountain of grace. And every child of Adam is warranted at once to approach to this and use it. Deal with him here, if other truths perplex you, and solve all questions as to whether or not you were specially intended when this fountain was open for sinners by drinking of it. Or, in other words, by willingly receiving Christ himself and putting your soul at his disposal. As for these doctrines of grace blunting zeal, Bonner had a ready reply. They are, he said, most assuredly fitted to lead a man and a minister of Christ to be zealous of good works and zealous for souls, bent upon God's glory and bent upon the salvation of men. Excursus. How can total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and distinguishing grace enforce the free offer? Before I answer, I repeat that it is the Scriptures which must be preached. This, of course, will have a doctrinal framework, but doctrine as mere doctrine must not be preached. Nor should the decrees be preached as hindrances to the offer. With these caveats in mind, I suggest that total depravity brings home to the sinner his desperate plight, his personal responsibility and accountability, humbles his pride, and strips him of any hope in himself, his self-sufficiency. Unconditional election humbles the sinner and drives him to look to God's grace alone in hope of mercy. Limited atonement points the sinner to the glorious Redeemer and the absolute certainty and fullness of the redemption he wrought. And irresistible, distinguishing grace humbles the sinner, exposes his inadequacy, and shuts him up to God. Note the emphasis on humbling the sinner. These are just some of the ways in which these doctrines, when biblically preached in the presence of sinners, enforce the free offer. True enough, at first glance they seem to be at variance with it, but they are not. Holding. Concerning the doctrine of election and effectual calling, Whatever canons may be laid down by divines as the proper method of preaching the gospel, it's well for us to be guided by the example of the Lord and his inspired apostles. Man's utterly ruined state is most fully exhibited in the doctrine of election. Not only is he incapable of saving himself, but when a free salvation is preached to him, he continues to spurn it till it is brought home to his heart with divine power and energy. Here, then, we have the fullest exhibition of the awful state and circumstances of fallen man. And should it be concealed from those whom we address? Shall we hide from them their true situation, in the hope of beguiling them into the faith of Christ? Shall we be afraid to tell them how absolutely dependent they are upon him who made them? No, says the apostle, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. This doctrine shuts men up to absolute dependence on God's mercy. Text continues. Not least, I say, particular redemption. John Murray. It is frequently objected that particular redemption is inconsistent with the full and free offer of Christ in the gospel. This is a grave misunderstanding and misrepresentation. The truth really is that it is only on the basis of particular redemption that we can have a free and full offer of Christ to lost men. What is offered to men in the gospel? It's not the possibility of salvation, not simply the opportunity of salvation. What is offered is salvation. To be more specific, it is Christ himself, in all the glory of his person, and in all the perfection of his finished work, who is offered. And he is offered as the one who made expiation for sin and wrought redemption. But he could not be offered in this capacity or character if he had not secured salvation and accomplished redemption. It is the very doctrine that Christ procured and secured redemption that invests the free offer of the gospel with richness and power. It is because Christ procured and secured redemption that he is an all-sufficient and suitable Savior. It is as such he is offered. Excursus. Bound up with a limited extent is the real nature of the salvation and of the Christ offered. If we universalize the extent of the atonement, we must limit its efficacy. And when we limit its efficacy, it is an impoverished and truncated salvation that the ministers of evangelism have to offer. But somehow or other, some, perhaps many, Calvinists have begun to fear that the full, free, and unfettered overture of Christ in the gospel to all men without distinction, and the pressing upon men lost and dead in sins, the claims and demands of that free overture, would impinge upon other truths, such as sovereign election, definite atonement, and efficacious grace. Consequently, while indeed avowing the doctrine of the free offer, they have not been successful in bringing it to bear upon men with spontaneity and without any reserve. That is, though they have agreed with the principle, they have failed to preach it. This is especially so in the case of incipient hyper-Calvinism. I will return to this. This is a grave failure, and the failure gathers the proportions of a tragedy when we remember that if, or since, it is the Reformed faith that has given the most consistent expression to the whole counsel of God, then it is only on the basis of the Reformed conception of salvation and of grace, of Christ and of his work, that a full, free, and unfettered overture of Christ can be presented. It is only with the definiteness and particularism which characterizes our Reformed faith that Christ can be presented in all its fullness and freeness as a Savior,
It is a grave sin against Christ and his gospel not to realize that it is precisely the definiteness of the redemption which he accomplished that is an integral part of the fullness and freeness with which he is offered to all men in the unrestricted overtures of his grace. And if we have any reserve or lack of spontaneity in offering Christ to lost men and in presenting the claims which inhere in the glory of his person and the perfection of his finished work, then it's because we have a distorted conception of the relation which the sovereignty of God sustains to the free offer of Christ in the gospel. It is on the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty that the full and free overtures of God's grace in Christ break upon the shores of lost humanity. So wrote Murray. He went on to say that a lack of freedom in making the offer hinders sinners being saved. If we fail to appreciate what the free offer of the gospel is, and if we fail to present this free offer with freedom and spontaneity, with passion and urgency, then we are not only doing dishonor to Christ and his glory, but we're also choking those who are the candidates of saving faith. It's not the belief that we have been saved, nor even the belief that Christ died for us, but the commitment of ourselves to Christ as unsaved, lost, helpless, and undone, in order that we may be saved. This is the specific character of that act of faith whereby we respond to the free overture of Christ in the gospel. Christ, in all his fullness and freeness, as the all-sufficient, all-suitable, and perfect Savior. Faith is the engagement of person to person, the engagement of a lost sinner to Christ in the commitment of faith. How can there be such engagement and entrustment except as lost and helpless sinners are confronted with the Savior? And they are confronted with him in the full, free, and unfettered overture which he makes of himself in the gospel of his grace. Text continues. As Murray said elsewhere, the doctrines of particular election, differentiating love, and limited atonement do not erect any fence around the offer in the gospel. Murray referred to the time when Christ, speaking of God's sovereignty in hiding the gospel from some and revealing it to others, immediately called the weary and heavy laden to come to him. Matthew 11. The lesson is that it is not merely the conjunction of the differentiating and sovereign will with the free overture, but that the free overture comes out from the differentiating sovereignty of both Father and Son. It's on the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty that the unrestricted summons comes to the laboring and heavy laden. And make no mistake, the invitation or command in the passage is unrestricted. Thus, the freeness of the offer not only goes hand in hand with God's sovereignty, it flows out of it. Christ confirmed it, speaking of both in the same breath. John Calvin on that passage in Matthew, that all do not obey the gospel arises from no want of power on the part of God, who could easily have brought all the creatures into subjection to his government. That some arrive at faith while others remain hardened and obstinate is accomplished by his free election. For, drawing some and passing by others, he alone makes a distinction among men, whose condition by nature is alike. How do many react to such teaching? As Calvin said, like this, many persons, as soon as they learn that none are heirs of eternal life, but those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, begin to inquire anxiously how they may be assured of God's secret purpose, and thus plunge into a labyrinth from which they will find no escape. But what does Christ say to such?
Christ enjoins them to come direct to himself in order to obtain the certainty of salvation. In short, the proper deduction from all this, said Calvin, the meaning therefore is this, that life is exhibited to us in Christ himself, and that no man will partake of it who does not enter by the gate of faith. We now see that Christ connects faith with the eternal predestination of God, two things which men foolishly and wickedly hold to be inconsistent with each other. Though our salvation was always hidden with God, yet Christ is the channel through which it flows to us, and we receive it by faith. And what of Gill? While not for a moment suggesting that he believed in the free offer, nevertheless, it's clear that in Matthew 11, Gill saw God's sovereignty and invitations to sinners running in tandem. Christ speaks of the sovereignty of his Father in the conversion of men. He leaves some men to their own darkness and blindness, so that they cannot see, perceive, and understand the beauty, glory, excellency, and suitableness of the doctrines of the gospel. Now, when Christ confesses this, or gives thanks to God for it, is a declaration that God has done so, and denotes his acquiescence in it. To others, God reveals Christ, and all the blessings of grace in him, the mysteries of the gospel, and the unseen glories of another world. The veil of darkness and ignorance is removed from them. Spiritual sight is given them. Their desires are raised after them. Their affections are set on them. Their hearts are impressed with them. And they are helped to view their interest in them. Here the word designs denotes the sovereign counsel and purpose of God, to which, and to which only, our Lord refers the different dispensations of God towards the sons of men. All the elect of God are delivered to Christ, to be kept and saved by him. All to whom it was the Father's will to reveal the mysteries of grace were his care and charge. And all the glory and happiness of his people are put into his hands. All that he was to do and suffer for his people, all that he should communicate to and bestow upon them, Christ, having signified that the knowledge of God and the mysteries of grace are only to be come at through him, and that he has all things relating to the peace, comfort, happiness, and salvation of men in his hands, kindly invites and encourages souls to come unto him for the same. This is it. Christ, having signified that the knowledge of God and the mysteries of grace are only to be come at through him, and that he has all things relating to the peace, comfort, happiness, and salvation of men in his hands, kindly invites and encourages souls to come unto him for the same. That is, Christ, having frankly declared the sovereignty of God in grace, freely invites sinners to himself, showing that the sovereignty of God in election and particular redemption, far from contradicting the free offer, is his very life and power. Edward Griffin captured the note. The sovereignty of God hinders the free offer? Far from it. Having spelled out the distinguishing grace of God which led to the glorious finished work of Christ and the gift of the Spirit to bring, I pause. To bring what? To bring what, do you think? Christ redeemed the elect only. He sent out the Holy Spirit. To do what? Griffin went on. Christ sent out the Holy Spirit to bring invitations to a universal world and to subdue as many as the Father had given him. It was God and not man who undertook to provide that the gospel should be preached to every nation under heaven. Pulling no punches over the sovereignty of God, God has taken into his own hands the salvation of every individual of his elect. It belongs to him to awaken the conscience, to convince of sin, to subdue the resistance which the heart is sure to make to the cause of the Spirit. Even so, No, because of this, Griffin freely called the sinners, using the doctrines of grace, not as a barrier, but as a stimulus, he cried. Here also is the only hope of unrenewed sinners. Come hither, you mixed multitude of impenitent men, and contemplate the only chance or opportunity which remains for your salvation. Unless that God, whom you have made your enemy by wicked works, undertakes for you, all heaven and earth cannot save you. Unless that God, whom you daily disobey, to whom you refuse to cry for relief, unless he in mercy to your poor perishing souls begins and carries on and completes your salvation, you are undone for eternity. Will you any longer treat your only helper with so much neglect and abuse? Remember that you are in his hands. One frown from him, and you are plunged into eternal woe. One smile from him, and you live forever. Oh, realize your condition. Hasten to cast yourselves at his feet. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. These then are the general principles which make up the answer to the objection to the free offer, based on the fact that Christ did not die for all men. As I have shown, it's no part of the free offer to tell men that Christ died for them in particular. Nor do they have to believe it. No. In the free offer, sinners are to be told that if they repent and trust Christ, he who died for sinners, they will receive full salvation in him. They are to be invited and commanded to come, being warned that if they do not but refuse the invitation and disobey the command, they will perish. What is more, it is sinners as sinners who are to be given the free offer, invitation, and command, not as sinners elect or redeemed. In addition, the warrant for the free offer does not lie in God's decrees, but in the plain word of God, not in God's secret purposes, but in his revealed commands. True, the free offer appears to run counter to human logic in light of particular redemption. But this is nothing out of the ordinary. As always, human logic has to fall before Scripture. Finally, particular redemption, far from ruling out the free offer, is its backbone. These are the general principles. Now, to apply them to the three specific forms of the objection to the free offer.